Dennis is going to have prayer for us today.
Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this day and your Sabbath. We thank you also, Father, for the privilege of coming together and learning. We know that soon those times may be hard, but we're so thankful to have a teacher like Tim who is dedicated to your word and getting the truth out. Thank you again, Father. We love you, and please bless the lesson today and open our minds and our hearts to you that we may do your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
And we are doing lesson number 7 today in our quarterly, Beginnings and Belongings, and the lesson title is The Man Abram. And somebody look at our Sabbath lesson and read our memory text for us, please.
He believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness.
And that's Genesis 15:6. Any thoughts? What do you think that text means? Counted it to him for righteousness.
Can I read it to you out of my Bible?
Yeah, which version?
Contemporary English.
Yes.
Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord was pleased with him.
Okay. Thoughts about this text?
If you believe in the Lord, you trust in the Lord. If you trust in the Lord, you're on the path toward righteousness.
Linda, do you have the Good News translation? Would you read another Good News?
Sure.
Genesis 15:6.
Abram put his trust in the Lord, and because of this, the Lord was pleased with him and accepted him.
Does it change your meaning to hear the various versions that we've listened to, rather than the version, and he counted it to him for righteousness? That he was pleased and accepted him. Does that make a difference to you in the way you hear it? Or when you hear, he counted it to him for righteousness, that's what you always thought it meant. He just meant that Abraham was now, God was pleased with Abraham now.
I need to put the check mark on his name.
The New Century Version has it, Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord accepted Abram's faith, and that faith made him right with God. Mm-hmm. What did Abraham do?
Nothing.
He told a lie.
Well, at this point, what did Abraham do? He trusted God. That's all he did. Do you find that the verse, you've ever heard this idea that when Abraham trusted God, then there was a change in the accounting system? The record books in heaven, God went to the record books in heaven, and he began adjusting the record books and wrote next to Abraham's name in heaven. Abraham is now considered or counted to be righteous, and God makes a declaration. Abraham is now declared to be righteous. Have you heard that?
One way or another.
Oh, I could have brought several quotes out of our last quarterly. Right. Where it makes it explicit that that's what happens, that when we have faith, God declares us to be righteous. And he accounts us. It's an accounting process. Is that what happens when you trust God? There's an accounting process that goes on. So what's really happening here?
A change.
A healing process.
A change.
Say that,
Robert? A change.
A change where?
Our minds.
Yes, in the person who trusts. There's a change in the person who trusts. It's not a change in God, is it?
No.
A change in the way he views us? Other than seeing us for who we are, have we changed? So Abraham trusted God. How did he come to trust God?
By knowing him.
Say it louder.
By knowing him.
By knowing him. Are we told in the Bible of the various ways that Abraham came to know God prior to his trusting God? We're not told that, are we? Does that mean because we're not told it, that Abraham had no evidence upon which to base his trust in God? That he just trusted without evidence because we aren't told how he came to know God?
Well, he certainly, the Lord knew when he called him that he had faith in God. And he would be the type he could build a great nation on. And he was one of the faithful. There's nothing in Genesis about the faithful ones down through, but he was of the line, and the Lord knew. There were many others that had Babel and so forth had gone the other way.
Other thoughts?
I did say he lied. What I meant to say on further is, even though he lied, the Lord knew that he was a person that could be trusted and that he would become trusted.
Did his lie come before or after the text we're talking about here? The text we're talking about here is when he's called to leave his family and go.
This was
was that Sarah?
The lie came after, didn't it?
He lied three times about Sarah.
But they all came afterwards, didn't they? Mm-hmm. What came first was this story about how he trusted God enough to leave his home and go towards a new land. Yes?
I think that probably Abraham was somewhat in the same position that Noah was in. That everyone around them both, was worshiping idols, not following God. And God had to take them out to preserve his word and a people and remove them from that environment and work with him separately and make a great nation of him. And probably Abraham, according to what I usually think anyway, had a very limited knowledge of God. And God had to instruct him little by little in much the same way that the children of Israel had a very limited knowledge after 400 years in Egypt. Hmm. And God had to slowly lead them and not bring it all on at once. Mm-hmm. Because even towards the end of his life, he was still tested, you might say, with the sacrifice of his son Isaac.
Well, I think we're going to get to that whole issue next week's lesson, and that's going to be important for us to explore. Why was that whole test brought upon him? What was the purpose of that test? But that's for next week. Wendell.
We are not given very many stories about Abraham. The record is just he was called, and then he was called again out of that town, and then he was a sojourner. But with the call, we were told, he is told, I will make you a great nation and whatnot. And in the story that we are reading this one little verse out of, he's going back to God and saying, wait a minute, you've promised that I'm going to grow big and have all these descendants and everything else. I have no descendants. And the person who's going to inherit my wealth is a eunuch. It's my servant. You know, this heaven is going to inherit all my wealth, and what's this all about? Because you've promised this, etc. And God comes to him and says, look at the stars. You know, you are going to be like the nation, or like the stars as far as the number of people. And in that conversation, it says he believed him, and it was counted him as righteousness or whatever, etc. So this is an ongoing process.
So when he believed him, what changed?
He changed.
Yes, something changed in Abraham such that he now had a changed attitude towards God, a changed confidence in God, a changed way of viewing or considering or relating to God. Something in Abraham changed in his relation to God. He didn't doubt or distrust God anymore. He now had confidence and trusted God. The change was in Abraham. Now, what was it that led Adam and Eve into sin in the beginning?
Doubting God.
This is from Review and Herald, January 5, 1886. It says, Eve believed the words of Satan, and the belief of that falsehood in regard to God's character changed the condition and character of both herself and husband. They were changed from good and obedient children to transgressors. So when we internalize lies about God, what happens? When we believe a lie about God, or about anyone, for that matter, what happens?
We're changed.
Yes, and how are we changed?
In our mind.
So we're changed. God created Adam and Eve in his image, meaning they operated on what principle?
Love.
And trust. Love and trust. But love. Once they distrusted God, what happened to that principle of love?
Selfishness.
Why? There's a connection between the distrust and the selfishness. I want you to see it.
Well, they began to think of themselves more than the other.
Yes, because they no longer trusted God with their life. They no longer trusted God with their future. They no longer trusted God with the outcome. They no longer trusted God for their benefit. They saw God as someone who couldn't be trusted, who was out to get them, would hurt them if they didn't do it. And so if God's not going to look out for my future, then I need to. I can't trust God for my safety and security, so I better look out for my safety and security. And so the distrust led immediately to self-centeredness, the broken love. Broken love and trust results in selfishness. And selfishness and fear, fear is the emotion we talked about last week, most closely associated with selfishness. People act selfishly because they're afraid. They're afraid they won't get their promotion. So they talk badly about the coworker who's competing for the promotion. They're afraid they won't make their bills, so they cheat on their taxes. They're afraid that they won't get the girlfriend, so they misrepresent themselves to the girlfriend, to the girl. They're afraid. Fear leads us to do all types of selfish things. But trust in God results in restored love, and perfect love casts out fear. There's a connection here. And so broken trust resulted in the loss of love and the acting in selfish ways based on their fear and insecurity. As soon as they sinned, they ran and hid because they were afraid. Fear came in immediately as they distrusted God, so they acted to protect themselves. And then all those destructive behaviors that we call sins, all the things we call sins, are just the acting out of the internal change from one of love and trust to one of fear and selfishness. And the real problem, and the way we should look at this, is not how traditionally we're taught to look at, well, thou shalt not do this behavior and thou shalt not do that behavior. That's what sin is. Those things are simply symptoms of the illness. It'd be like having somebody with pneumonia and say, thou shalt not have fever and thou shalt not have cough. Okay? Fever and cough are symptoms of the illness. We are infected with the principle of selfishness that is at variance with the principle of self-sacrificing love that leads us to act out in these ways that we call sins. But the real illness is our core nature. That's what the New Testament is all teaching about, that we are warped, we're twisted, the carnal mind is enmity against God. We have a nature that is infected with fear and selfishness, and we need a transformation down to the base operating code of the way we approach life. Love must be written in again, and thus the new covenant, I'll write my law in the heart and mind, will be recreated or regenerated in the inner man. So all this goes back to this principle that we're talking about here. What happened in Abraham? How did he get changed? He's this infected person. He doesn't trust. He's afraid. He's fear-ridden like all of us. But somehow he came to trust God. And as soon as he trusted God, he was considered or realized to be righteous. What does it mean to be righteous?
Right with God.
Right with God. Other thoughts?
Right doing.
Right doing or living in a right way. Other thoughts? What would it mean to be set right with God? There are several versions on this. One version is, well, God has a law that he designed for the governance of the universe. And when you break that law, in order for that law to be an effective law, there must be a penalty associated with it. The minimum penalty for breaking the law is death. We've broken the law, so we're all required to pay the death penalty. We stand under the righteous judgment of a holy and wrathful God. And to be right with God, we have to have someone pay the penalty. So his son paid the penalty, and if you accept that blood payment, now you're right with God. Is that what right with God means? I didn't hear many answers.
No.
Right, many people think that's correct, don't they? Yes. Accepting a blood payment. Let's see. Let's see if we can walk through this, if we understand what's happening. Remember, in medicine, they always teach us to diagnose first. Because if your diagnosis is wrong, then almost always your treatment will be wrong. Okay, there's two diagnoses for the problem with mankind. One diagnosis is, we're in trouble with the rule maker. We're in trouble with the one who made the law. We broke his rule, now he's angry and wrathful and must be appeased. That's the problem we're in. There's another diagnosis that says, no. Be very much like you tell your six-year-old child, don't ever, ever touch the pesticides in the top of the cabinet in the garage. And the six-year-old climbs up there one day, and you hear a crash, and you go out, and they just drank the pesticides. They broke your rule. Now, do you pour gasoline on them to burn them, to punish them for their disobedience? Do you pull out your belt to beat them for their disobedience? No. What is your attitude towards your child?
Give them the antidote.
Even if you said, in the day that you drink the pesticides, you will surely die. If you'd have said that to your child, don't ever drink, because the day you do, you will surely die. Would you now be required by justice to kill your child because you told him that? You see, many Christians teach that when God said, the day you eat, you will die. In order for me to keep my word, I'm going to have to kill you now. No. What happened was something changed that results in a terminal condition in mankind. We were broken away from the principles upon which life was based on, the principle of self-sacrificing love, the principle of life. We now are infected with this condition of selfishness, which leads only to death. thus we will die. Unless, just as your child laying there convulsing, vomiting with the poison, unless something is done, unless intercession occurs, unless someone intervenes to bring healing, the child will surely die. So as soon as mankind stepped into sin, we were terminal. But Christ began, God the Father began, the Holy Spirit began, as it says in Romans 8, all three began interceding to hold in check the destructiveness of sin, both with the external hedge of protection, holding the four winds of strife, the hedge of protection in Job and around Elisha. God sends his angels to give charge over thee, the hedge of protection to hold up at bay the destructiveness of the forces of darkness. But Genesis 3, I'll put enmity between ye and the woman, he said to the serpent, putting a desire for good, interceding in the heart and mind, drawing, wooing, convicting. So he's been working in our minds and hearts, as well as around us, interceding to bring us back into health. And so we see two possible diagnoses. One, we're sick and dying, and God is intervening to heal. One, we're in trouble with the lawmaker. In order for him to be righteous and just, he's got to kill us or somebody in our place. Which is more reasonable to you? Yes, we're sick and dying. And so Christ came to bring us the healing solution. This is out of Signs of the Times, January 20, 1890. Never been published again after it was published in 1890. All the reprints, this was never published again. And the entire article is amazing. I'm only going to read one paragraph.
That's the example of the 180 degrees
backwards. You got it. Christ came to save fallen man, and Satan's fiercest wrath met him on the field of conflict. For the enemy knew that when divine strength was added to human weakness, man was armed with power and intelligence and could break away from the captivity in which he had bound him. Did you hear that? Divine strength added to human weakness. You're going to be armed with intelligence and power so that you can break away from the captivity in which Satan has bound you. Amazing. Satan sought to intercept every ray of light from the throne of God. He sought to cast his shadow across the earth that men might lose the true views of God's character and that the knowledge of him might become extinct on the earth. He had caused truth of vital importance to be so mingled with error that it had lost its significance. The law of Jehovah was burdened with needless exactions and traditions, and God was represented as severe, exacting, revengeful, and arbitrary. Anybody ever heard things in Christianity that make God out to be severe, exacting, revengeful, and arbitrary? How about within Adventism? Have you ever heard the Sabbath is an arbitrary test of obedience? Well, if you make the argument that the Sabbath is an arbitrary test of obedience, you're supporting Satan's allegations that God is arbitrary. We don't have time to go on the Sabbath today, but I can tell you the Sabbath is not an arbitrary test of obedience. There's a reason, a wonderful, beautiful reason for the Sabbath. Okay, continuing on. He was pictured as one who could take pleasure in the sufferings of his creatures. The very attributes that belong to the character of Satan, the evil one represented as belonging to the character of God. Jesus came to teach men of the Father, to correctly represent him before the fallen children of the earth. Angels could not fully portray God's character, but Christ, who was the living impersonation of God, could not fail to accomplish the work. Now get this. The only way in which he could set and keep men right, what does it mean to be set right?
Justify.
That's what the Latin word for justify means, to be set right. The only way to be justified, what's keep right?
Sanctify.
The only way we could be set and kept right, the only way which he could set and keep men right was, what do you think? To make a payment to appease the wrath of the Father?
No.
Reveal the character of God.
The only way in which he could set and keep men right was to make himself visible and familiar to their eyes. That men might have salvation, he came directly to man and became a partaker of his nature. And then out of Desire of Ages, page 761. But even as a sinner, man was in a different position than that of Satan. Lucifer in heaven had sinned in the light of God's glory. To him, as to no other created being, was given a revelation of God's love. Understanding the character of God, knowing his goodness, Satan chose to follow his own selfish, independent will. This choice was final. There was no more God could do to save him. But man was deceived. His mind was darkened by Satan's sophistry. The height and the depth of the love of God he did not know. For him there is hope. In a blood payment? Listen to this. For him there was hope in a knowledge of God's love. By beholding his character, he might be drawn back to God. Do you see a different solution here? What was it that Abraham was considered righteous for? He came to see God in a different light. He came to see God as somebody who was altogether trustworthy. The lies that had been told through forms of paganism and everything else, and he saw God to be someone who could be trusted, and he put his trust in God. And thus, the lies that brought distrust were dispelled from the mind. Thus, his mind was changed. He was set right in his mind about God. Why was there only one way to set and keep men right? Why was it the only way was to reveal the truth about God?
Any other way would be forceful.
Say that, Leonard?
Any other way would be forceful.
Can you set people right in heart? Think about this, husbands and wives, girlfriends and boyfriends. If somebody that you love comes to have a change in attitude towards you, they don't trust you nor love you anymore, will you win them back to love and trust by the exercise of might and power and force and coercion?
No.
In fact, the more of that you attempt to use, what will happen? The further you drive them from you. Can God win us back to love and trust with the exercise of his might and power?
No.
Not by the exercise of might and power, can he?
No.
Only by the revelation of truth. Thus the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth and love. Paul says in Ephesians, we present the truth in love and leave others free. Yes.
I think a good example of that would be when Jesus was actually on the earth. And every time he would perform a miracle, it would make the Pharisees even angrier at him. He was proving, not necessarily proving his power, he was helping people, but every time he did that, it would make the sinners even angrier at him.
And he was revealing truth, wasn't he?
Yes.
Because what do we see in Christ? Christ says the fullness of God dwelt in Christ in bodily form. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. We see the character of God fully revealed, poured out. His love, his character, his beneficence poured out in Christ, and we see Christ giving of himself constantly, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, raising the dead, just constantly giving freely without any expectations of return. And what kind of a revelation does that do to people who practice the principle of me first? I've got to get mine. I will give for you only if you're going to do something back for me. This was a terrible condemnation, even the way they practiced the sanctuary. You remember the way they practiced the priests and the rulers, how they governed over the system of the sanctuary?
I think Desire of Ages brings out so beautifully that John, the son of thunder, observed Christ doing this over and over again, and as he beheld him, it changed him, so he became the disciple who wrote over and over about love, love, love is.
This is what we know love is, that Christ gave himself and died.
And so that's what should happen to each of us. We behold God's character, and we want to be more like that. We're transformed. Corinthians says, by beholding, we are transformed.
I like that. By beholding, we become changed. By beholding the truth about God. Do you think Satan would have a vested interest in misrepresenting the truth about God? Mm-hmm. If by beholding the truth about God, we are changed.
By beholding falsehoods, we are changed also.
Yeah, we are, aren't we? So think about in the time of Christ. Here we have a group of people that we all acknowledge were specially chosen by God. Talking about the selection process right now in Abraham. His descendants were chosen by God for a purpose. They were blessed with the oracles of God, the Old Testament scriptures, with the feast days, with the sanctuary service to teach them, with the health message, with the principles of tithes and offerings, all these things that were designed and given, and of course the Ten Commandment law, all these things designed to give and bless them. Was Satan so successful in misrepresenting the truth about God, even with all those things God had given him, that when God came and stood among them, they hated him and they killed him? Could that happen today in our church? That with all the blessings we've been given, the Old and New Testament, the writings of Ellen White, that Satan could so twist the truth about God himself that there could be people that actually hate the gracious, loving, beneficent Savior.
It says in Revelation that they'd carry him off the throne at the end, if they could.
I think you've brought out here before that the awesome part is that Christ will come when the revelation of his character is seen in his people. So the last, Ty Gibson calls it what the translation generation. Well, Jesus won't come and walk the earth and demonstrate as he did before, but his people will have so been transformed that others will see the truth about God in them. So, you know, it's just awesome to think that you are, and I am, the way we live and act and talk are determining whether, when the Christ will come.
Tell me, from the class, what will that look like? When his people reflect him, what will it look like? Evidence, what scriptures do we have to tell us what that looks like?
They shall love one another.
Love one another, and what does that kind of love look like?
Like Christ.
1 John 4 says that this is how we know what love is, that Christ gave himself for us, or died for us, laid his life down for us. And if we love him, we will lay our lives down for our brothers.
Well, for one thing, I think when Jesus was here and it upset them, he made no distinction between Jew and Gentile, Roman, any of them.
So no class distinction, no race distinction, no sexual distinction.
As an Adventist, we shouldn't be making distinctions between Baptists and Methodists and Catholics and Muslims. Mm-hmm. They're people.
Mm-hmm. And so Revelation chapter 12 says those who are ready to meet Christ when he comes are described. These are they who do not love their life so much as to shrink from death. That principle that drives us to save ourselves, to kill others in order that we might live, has been purged, and we love others so much that we wouldn't save ourselves. We would give our lives to save others.
You know, I've always struggled with that idea. You know, I like you a lot, but I'm not sure that I would want to lay down my life for you. Christy, I'm sorry about that. But as I think of that text, I almost see it as a metaphor, too. Laying down your life is to give up of yourself, to give up what you value if somebody else needs
absolutely
something from you. So, you know, it's also a spiritual, sort of a psychological and an emotional way of being in tune with what other people need and being willing to give that to them, not just your life.
No, that's exactly right. That's exactly right. I'm glad you clarified that, because the way I look at it is, if you're willing to give your life, then there's nothing you will hold back. I mean, you think when the Titanic was going down and people were on the Titanic, all those rich people had given all their money to get on one of those boats. Money didn't mean anything at that point. They had given their clothes off their back, their Rolex watches, all the stuff, all the possessions they had, people would give up to save their lives. So when we're willing to give our life, it's exactly as you say, that we care about other people, we'll give of our means, our resources, our talents, our abilities, our time to help others. So yeah, absolutely. I appreciate you clarifying that. So what does it mean, with all this discussion we've had, what does it mean to be considered righteous by God?
In a right relationship with God.
Greater love hath no man than this, and man giveth his life for his friend. That's what it means.
So we've had that. We've come to know God, and by coming to know God, we've become like God. Not by our power, but by trusting him, the Holy Spirit works a change in us, that we become regenerated or recreated within.
And we experience the love that God gave Christ.
The main thing is to become selfless.
Become selfless, yes. Absolutely. In Sabbath lesson, see, we're moving to the second paragraph of Sabbath lesson. We just finished with the memory verse. Okay, second paragraph of Sabbath lesson. Somebody read that for us.
This week we begin on a more hopeful one. The descendants of Shem, the family line from which sprung the patriarch Abraham, who according to Paul is the father of us all, Romans 4:16. That is, he is the father of all who believe in Christ, through whom the promises made to Abraham are realized. For through Christ we are now Abraham's seed, and quotes, heirs according to the promise, unquote, Galatians 3:29. The promise of a heavenly Canaan where no more evil, sin, and death exists, much less rule.
In the middle of this paragraph, there's this statement about Abraham being the father of all who believe in Christ, those whom the promise made to Abraham are realized, being Abraham's seed through Christ. Do most Christians believe that? To be a descendant of Abraham means you have faith in Christ. Or do most Christians teach that the descendants of Abraham have a genetic linkage and there's a special blessing for those who are genetically connected to Abraham. Thus, the overwhelming, almost rabid support for the state of Israel. Are you not aware of that?
Yes.
And is there any special blessing that comes by being a genetic descendant of Abraham?
Muslims are too.
Muslims are genetic descendants as well. Thank you very much. Yes. Yeah, that's right. All right, a genetic descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Any special blessing?
In the lesson this week, Abraham, he reminded him again, you'll everything from the River Jordan to the Euphrates is yours forever.
Yeah.
And that's something also that Christians believe today. God said it's for Israel. Kill the Palestinians, get them out.
Wendell?
They have the advantage in the sense that they have the book. They have an advantage that people who do not have the book do not have.
Okay.
If they use the book, it's a great advantage. If they don't look at the book, I had a conversation this week at lunch with a Jewish man who believes very strongly in the book. It has done him no good. He has a very dismal outlook on life and whatnot, but it has done him no good.
John 8, somebody look up John 8, 39 through 44. And while you're looking, I'll just mention this concept about the book. To read the word does no one any good. To be able to recite the word does no one any good. It is understanding the word that does any good. Without understanding, it's meaningless. You're just a parrot. I've heard the story of a lady who could actually recite the entire Bible from beginning to end. The entire Bible, word for word, from beginning to end. But she had no clue what any of it meant. She was an idiot savant. She had instant photographic memory, could just repeat back every word of the Bible, but had no comprehension of the meaning of any of it. Did it do her any good? No. We can read the words, but reading the words are not sufficient. We must stop and meditate upon the words, delving deep into the meaning that the words are trying to convey. And so that would be the key for reading the word. Okay, so John 8, 39 to 44. Somebody.
They answered him, "Our father is Abraham." Well, Jesus replied, "If you really were Abraham's children, you would do the same things that he did. All I have ever done is to tell you the truth I heard from God, yet you are trying to kill me. Abraham did nothing like this. You are doing what your father did." Well, they answered, "God himself is the only father we have, and we are his true sons." Well, Jesus said, "If God really were your father, you would love me, because I came from God, and now I am here. I did not come on my own authority, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to listen to my message. You are the children of your father, the devil, and you want to follow your father's desires. From the very beginning, he was a murderer and has never been on the side of truth because there is no truth in him. When he tells a lie, he is only doing what is natural to him because he is a liar and the father of all lies."
Who did Christ say was their father?
The devil.
And who were they genetic descendants of?
Abraham.
Okay. You seeing a point here? All right, let's go to Romans 4, 9 through 12. Romans 4, 9 through 12. Somebody?
Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So, when he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them, and he is also the father of the circumcised who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised.
So what's Paul saying makes you a descendant of Abraham, or who's the father of? All those who have faith. Whether you're circumcised or not, his faith made him a son of God, basically, put him back in right relationship, and then he was given the symbol of circumcision after he had faith or trust in God. And if you come to trust God, like Abraham did, then you're one of the descendants of Abraham. Just like Abraham was, is what he's saying. Whether you're circumcised or not circumcised isn't the issue. The issue is, do you have faith in God? Do you trust him?
Would that be true of baptism today?
Baptism is a symbol, you mean? Sure.
Well, yeah.
Sure, the baptism comes after you've already had your faith. Your faith comes first, and because of your faith, you take the step of giving the symbol of baptism.
And you're not saved by being baptized.
No.
That's the blessing, right?
And that word saved, see that word saved, we need a new word. We need to replace that word in our language with healed. Because saved comes from the Greek sozo, and it actually means to heal. Salvation comes from the root word in the English, salve, S-A-L-V-E, which, like I salve, it means to heal. But when we use the word in general Christian vernacular, people hear saved as pardoned or forgiven or payment made in your behalf. Well, just think about this. You've been infected with Ebola virus, and you end up in the ER talking to the doctor, and you say, "Doctor, please save me." Okay, you're forgiven. No, that's not what you're wanting, is it? You're wanting to be healed. That's what you're wanting. To be saved means to be healed, to be restored, to be recreated, to be regenerated. Okay, that's what it means. And so, to have salvation would mean to have the healing remedy working in your life. And in Galatians 3:6-9 it says, "Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The scriptures foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, set them right by their trust, just as Abraham was set right, and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you, so that who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Does that make sense? Is there any special blessing to being a genetic Jew if you have no faith? If you don't trust God?
You might be a little wealthier.
Why? But think about this. Think about it as a disease process. Adam and Eve sinned, they get infected with HIV virus. All their children now are born with HIV virus. Their children are born with this current terminal disease, which results in their death. Someone could say, like the disciples, "Why was this man born blind? Who sinned? He or his parents that he was born blind?" You and I didn't choose to be sinners. Your parents didn't choose to be sinners. Only parents who chose to be sinners were Seth's and Cain and Abel's parents. They chose to be sinners. The rest of us, we were born infected with this condition. It wasn't our fault. We're born with a terminal state that will lead to our termination, our death, if something isn't done to heal us. Christ came to provide the remedy that will restore, and it doesn't matter whether you're black or white or what part of the world you're born in or whether you're Jew or Gentile. We all have the same quote-unquote HIV infection, the whole same infection. We all need the same solution, the same healing remedy. Okay. Sunday's lesson, bottom question. Somebody read that for us.
Abram's family was involved in false worship and idolatry, yet for quite a while he remained with them. What might we learn from this story about how we should relate to members of our own family who are not walking with the Lord?
Well, so how do we relate to members of the family who are not walking with the Lord? Well, before you answer that question, what does it mean to walk with the Lord?
Question.
Reflect his character.
If a person no longer attends church, can we know that they are not walking with the Lord?
No.
Do we assume if they no longer attend church, they're not walking with the Lord?
Yes. Yes.
But you just answered no, so how can you make that assumption?
Just saying what people assume.
How about if they work on Sabbath? Can we now know they are not walking with the Lord?
No.
Do we ever think that people who work on Sabbath aren't walking with the Lord? There you go again.
No, but is it fair to ask the question that when those things are happening that there might be something going on that might be challenging their walk with the Lord?
You can ask the question, is there something going on, and go talk to your friend or family member to determine their relation with the Lord and ask them and inquire, but we can't know, can we?
No.
No. What about people who keep the Sabbath carefully, eat the right foods, believe in the Creator God, pay a faithful tithe, avoid establishments of a corrupt nature? Can we know those people are walking with the Lord?
Yes.
What about those who put Christ on the cross? Didn't they meet all those criteria?
Yes.
Were they walking with the Lord?
No.
No. So what does it mean to walk with the Lord?
Love.
Trust. Love.
If a loving person, you're consistently unselfish, loving neighbor, you're curious.
How about somebody who doesn't believe in God? Can they walk with the Lord? An agnostic who doesn't believe in God, can they walk with the Lord? I heard a little uncertainty with that one.
How can you walk with someone that you don't know?
Can two walk together except that they agree?
Pastor Emmaus, they walked with someone they didn't know.
In that case, I think Christ deliberately kept them from knowing who he was.
Paul says in Romans 2, those who don't know the law, but do by nature the things contained in the law, are considered a law to themselves, their conscience bearing witness. Right?
Yes. But the key was, don't know the law.
So they don't know about God.
Okay.
They don't know him.
Right.
But yet, they're considered. Remember Ellen White's statement about the heathen?
Mm-hmm.
Is that the heathen who know human instrumentality has brought in the truth about God? But they practice the principles of self-sacrificing love, put themselves in harm's way to save the very missionary who has fallen into danger that's come to bring him the word, use their own means to provide for his health and welfare, nurturing back to health. Remember? And what does she say about those people who have not heard the word? They're considered children of God.
But would you call them agnostics?
Well, they don't know about God.
Is it deliberate rejection?
How about this? A person who rejects God, and you ask them, because I do this all the time in my office, do you believe in God? No, don't believe in God. Tell me about the God you don't believe in. And as they start describing the God they don't believe in, I don't believe in a God who would burn people in hell forever. Good for you, I don't believe in him either. Do you believe in him?
No.
And as you hear people that have rejected God, very, very, very frequently you will find that the God they rejected was that misrepresentation that Satan has been lying about all along. And no one's ever told them there's another picture of God out there that they could trust and believe in. They haven't heard that picture, and so they've taken the option to reject God as this arbitrary, severe, exacting, unforgiving, cruel tyrant. Ugh, forget it, I'd rather not believe in God at all than believe in being like that. And so they consider themselves agnostics, evolutionists, whatever you want to say, but they love people. They sacrifice themselves to help others.
So perhaps...
Are they walking with God? To reject that God, does that mean they rejected God?
Well, it's going to say perhaps Dwight Nelson was right in Mission 97 when he started out not on the image of Daniel 2, but on it's all about God.
Sure. It's all about God.
People like that reject the devil's picture of God.
And if they've never heard another version, let's say they live in communist China. In fact, you go back 100 years before it was communist China. It was the Boxer, before the Boxer Rebellion. And they had the Catholic priest missionaries coming over teaching about purgatory, teaching about penance, teaching about indulgences that you had to buy and you could then rape your neighbor's wife and it wasn't a sin if you paid the indulgence ahead of time. Teaching about the immortality of the soul, burning in hell forever, burning people at the stake in order to send their soul to heaven. They teach them all these things, and this Buddhist person goes, no thanks, I don't believe in that God. And they reject it. Does that mean they rejected the truth about God? That mean they rejected God?
No.
You see, and this is why Christ says, when the gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to all the world as a witness to all nations, then the end will come. Has the gospel of the kingdom, the truth about God's real character, the truth about him, been presented to the whole world? No. That's why he hasn't come. He's waiting for people to rise up and present the real truth about him to the world. And then people will have a choice, and they will see a God that Abraham saw. And thus we read in John 17:3, life eternal is what? This is life eternal, that you might
know him.
Know God. To know him is to love him, if you really know him. But people don't love him because
don't know him.
They don't know. And many of those Christians who actually believe in God, I've heard preachers talk about the way you have evangelism, you don't preach love, you preach hell. Because fear is what gets people to the altar. Fear is what gets them on their knees. Fear is what gets them to open their pocketbook. Fear is what you preach. You don't preach love. Love doesn't get anybody to convert. So what does it mean to walk with God? Testimony of Ministers 338 says, if we have a deep, growing experience in heavenly things, we walk with the Lord as Enoch did. Philippians 1:9-11, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in the knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best, and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus. You notice that as we walk with the Lord, we develop something here? Not only do we develop good character, we develop a, shall we say, a gift, an ability. It's called discernment. To be able to discern the true from the false, the healthy from the unhealthy, the good from the bad. As we walk with the Lord, we get better spiritual vision, if you will. Galatians 5:22-23, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control or self-governance. You can know when the Spirit comes that people are losing control of themselves and out of control and flopping around and on the floor like a fish. That's not the Spirit. The Spirit brings greater self-control, greater self-governance, greater self-restraint. Look at Christ at his crucifixion and his trial. Total self-control. Complete self-control. Those who have walked with the Lord develop those lordly traits. John 13:34-35, a new command I give you, this is Jesus speaking, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. What would it look like for a church to actually be like this? Maybe we can help our church become like this. What are the two antagonistic principles at war on this planet?
Selfishness and love.
Selfishness and love. And what's the common name for selfishness today in science?
Survival
of the fittest. Survival of the fittest is the infection. And that's why when scientists look into nature and they see the principle of survival of the fittest, they didn't make it up. It got there. As soon as Adam and Eve sinned, this planet became changed and a new principle, element, entered. And we have these two principles now. God's principle of self-sacrificing love, the circle of giving or beneficence, at war with the principle of taking. And each one of us has this war in our hearts. Monday's lesson. And in Monday's lesson, the top question is, what reason did God give Abraham for calling Abraham to leave Haran? And it asks us to look at Genesis 12:1-3. Since we're running short on time, I'll just read it. It says, the Lord said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's house, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Look at the reason, it says. What reason did God give? Was the reason God asked Abraham to leave his country and go to a new country so that Abraham could get a great name?
To bless all nations.
So that Abraham could become wealthy and have many children. Was that the reason? What was the reason? To bless many nations?
To bless many of the families.
And how?
That the connection between people and God wouldn't be totally broken.
There you go. So an avenue would be maintained through which the healing remedy could come. Satan was trying to shut down all avenues through whom Christ could work and the healing remedy could come. And God called Abraham, not for the reason of simply giving Abraham wealth or a name, but for the reason of making an avenue or a channel through whom the healing remedy would come. Yes?
Yes.
No. Somebody read the bottom pink section there.
Abram, sure that God had called him, moved out by faith on what, from a human perspective, seems very foolish. What does this say to us about having to move and live by faith, even to the point of foolishness? At the same time, how must we be careful not to step out by faith under the assumption that God is leading when he might not be? How can we know the difference?
Well, focus on that first half. How many think it was, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many think it was foolish for Abraham to step out in faith? It says right there that many would consider this foolish. What does this say about Abraham's faith? Well, you know, that just struck me. Was it foolish for Abraham?
From a human perspective, certainly. If your child was getting ready to leave for some country in the Far East, had no contacts, no nothing over there, and they were just going to pick up and leave their good job and go, I think you'd say that'd be kind of foolish.
Well, let's look at it a little deeper.
If you really believe and trust in God, it's not foolish anymore. I mean, God said, you know, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to bless the earth through you, and this is where I want you. If you trust in God and believe him, there's no reason not to, you know.
If there was no God, would it be foolish for Abraham to have gone?
Yes.
And if Abraham was hallucinating,
the
would
key
have been
here, foolish. I from a human perspective.
We're going to get to that human perspective in a minute.
So the question is about that human perspective.
We're going to get to that. If God were a cruel and severe dictator, would it have been foolish for Abraham to go?
Yes.
Yes. Okay. So there are reasons it could have been foolish, but you have to have some of these assumptions that there's no God, God and Abraham's hallucinating, he made it up. But let me ask you this. If you were visiting a city that you're not, it's not your home city, and you were lost because you're visiting to visit some longtime friends, you got lost in the city, and you pick up the phone, and you call your friend, and you ask for directions. Would you follow the directions of your friend?
Yes.
Even though you don't know exactly where you're going, would you follow him?
Yes.
Would you be foolish to follow the directions of your friend?
Foolish not to.
Okay. But wait a minute, this is a human perspective now. We're calling a friend to give us directions to someplace we don't know where we're going, but we would follow them. In fact, my wife and I were in Florida this last week, and we were doing some business there with an individual, and we wanted to go to a shopping mall afterwards. We didn't have any idea where to get there. We asked him for directions. He wasn't even our friend. We followed his directions. Were we foolish for doing that? No. Let's say you're in an airplane, and for whatever reason, it's a commercial airliner, the pilot and crew have become incapacitated, and you find yourself behind the wheel of this plane, knowing nothing about airplanes, but your father, loving, trusted father, is a commercial airline pilot on the ground, and he radios to you directions of what to do. You have no clue what he's telling you. Would you follow his directions? Would you be foolish to do so? That's the human thing now. Right? What makes you not? What makes that not foolish?
Knowing the person.
Yes. So even from a human perspective, was it foolish for Abraham, who knew God, to follow his directions?
No.
They make this out to be, and they entwine this little subtlety. This is one of those 180-degree backward things that we're going to talk about in a few weeks. That faith is believing without evidence. Faith is believing what you know ain't so. Faith is believing, you know, without any knowledge of what's happening. No, your faith is not in the directions. Your faith is in the one who gave the directions. That's where your faith lies. So Abraham was not foolish for having faith in God, even though he didn't really know where he was going. One other point from today's lesson, and we're going to have to wind up. Does that make sense to everybody? Yeah. One other point we'll wind up, and that was, I think, in Wednesday's lesson. Yeah, in Wednesday's lesson it talks about Abraham and his failure in Egypt and then coming up to the Jordan Valley and giving this situation with Lot, and the herds were growing too big and there wasn't enough room for both of them. There's disputes between their servants. And so Abraham says to Lot, you pick which way you want to go. You want to go to the mountains? I'll take the plains. You go to the plains? I'll go to the mountains. And then the lesson makes this comment. The decision was between faith and sight. And the results demonstrate the wisdom of making the right choice. See, that faith and sight. Wait, was this a decision between faith and sight? Where was the command to Abraham, don't go to the plains? Was there any command along those lines? Was there any instruction? Was there anything at all intimating that Abraham should not go to the plains? This wasn't an issue of faith at all. This wasn't an issue of faith, but it was an issue of character. What did Abraham's character reveal?
Unselfish.
Unselfish. Other-centered love. Oh, I'll give to you what you prefer. It doesn't matter to me. I love you. You can have your choice. So it revealed Abraham's character. But this was not an issue of faith. Which, again, is one of those things in there, faith versus sight. By the way, if you have more sight, in other words, more actual understanding, you can see where the Lord is leading. Does that mean you have less faith? You know, faith is believing without evidence. Remember the thing, it says, it was in our quarterly about 3 years ago, it said, you don't need to have faith to believe in the skies over your head. You need faith to believe in the God beyond the sky. See, we don't need faith in the sky because we can see the sky. But we need faith to believe in the God who lives beyond the sky because we can't see him. That's what it said. If that's true, do you think when Christ comes and we get to meet him face to face, we'll say, Lord, I used to have faith in you, but now that I can see you, I don't have faith in you anymore. Or will your faith grow a million times stronger when you meet him face to face? You see, our faith is based on evidence. And the more evidence we have, the stronger our confidence, our faith, our trust. So don't get bought into that thing that we're supposed to believe without evidence. We may not have evidence for our heavenly mansions, the crowns of glory, the new Jerusalem, but we do have evidence for God's existence, his reliability, and his trustworthiness. And our faith is to be in God, not in all the promises of the things that we're going to get one day, including eternal life. We don't have proof of that, but we do have evidence of God himself and his trustworthiness. Does that make sense? Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have humbled yourself, come to this earth, taken humanity upon you, lived the life of love, revealing to us beyond question the true nature and the true character of yourself. The devil has been working so hard to misrepresent you, Lord. Our minds are filled with so many things that make it hard for us to truly see you and understand you. We ask that your Spirit be poured out, helping us to think clearly, see more appropriately, and know you more fully, that we can go out being changed back into your image, to being people who love others more than we love ourselves, so that we can represent you in a dying world, and that you can come soon, we pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.